Is it recording?
I think it is. Okay. So this morning we're going to talk about revivalism and in particular the Second Great Awakening. But last week you all talked about the westward expansion of the Presbyterian Church and some solidification of it. Is that correct? All right. All right. Briefly, I read the notes, but someone tell me briefly what happened. What's going on last week?
We expanded west.
All right, we expanded west. All right, good, good. Yeah, we went west. All right, there we go. But yeah, you know, and the you know, naturally the church had to expand west as well. You talked some about a little bit of the role of education in there too. Is that correct? All right, and so one of the reasons that the Presbyterian Church didn't spread as west as quickly as some of the other ones was denominations was because of more stringent theological standards and more stringent educational standards. So you know, you can't just pump out ministers as quickly as you could in some of the other ones. So all right. Today we're going to talk about revivalism, and particularly revivalism with the Second Great Awakening. This is going to lay a lot of foundations for the class next week, so we're going to get into this a little bit today. And we talked before, I think it was 2 weeks ago when I last taught, we were talking about revivalism again, but the First Great Awakening. And we talked about there's an important distinction between revival and revivalism. Anyone remember what that was? Don't look at your sheet. Does anyone remember the kind of the difference between revival and revivalism?
Revivalism is more it's like focused on the emotional aspect of being in the church, whereas like revival is a good thing and it's a fine thing, but it does revivalism puts maybe too much or a lot of focus and emphasis on that in the worship.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Yeah, no, that's good. So we talk about revival being, you know, the really basically the spread of the word of God across the land is you know, we've been seeing a revival in First and Second Kings at times. You know, like with David, revival of the Word of God going across the land. You know, and God bringing His people back to Himself, very much concerned with the ministry of the church. But then, though, revivalism is a little bit different. It's a movement, though, which really is it de-emphasizes a lot of the church ministry, and then it is. Oftentimes revolves around these intense emotionalisms and this religious fervor, this deep fervor, and that's really what fuels it rather than the regular ministry of the church. And it's really generally a lay movement. So we talked about the First Great Awakening, you know, people gathering in fields to hear preachers, and oftentimes there'd be great, you know, great wailing and weeping oftentimes too. Or we even said sometimes, if you know, imagine if we left church here, you know, after worship and we went out, there's the field over there and someone was out there, you know, preaching. And then we were even talking about that in the context of the First Great Awakening. You know, well, what if your pastor is not regenerate? What if he's not truly converted? You know, it's, wow, okay. So the Second Great Awakening is the next big revival that swept across the United States. You can see the dates approximately circa 1780 to 1850, kind of waxes and wanes throughout there. But it's the Second Great Awakening was longer, much longer than the First Great Awakening, but it was also a little bit milder in some of the emotionalism generally. The Second Great Awakening was another revivalist movement that spread across the United States, the young United States, which is important to see here, marked by intense religious experience and moralism. That's what we're going to look at a lot today, of this moralism that really was associated with it. And it had a much greater and lasting effect, even still today. We're going to look at how the Second Great Awakening still has a very strong hold on today. So as a more extreme example, one of the early revivals that happened there, I have an example, the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky in 1801. This is probably a more extreme example of the Second Great Awakening. It lasted for about a month, and the people were experiencing things like barking, to like just really jerky movements, to passing out, laying on the ground, to all sorts of these things. Almost just like this. I have a proto-Pentecostalism there. This is a much more extreme example that happened, but most of them, though, took on a little bit of a less emotional character than the Cane Ridge Revival, although it was a very notable one. But it had what characterized many of them was this great concern for the morals of public society. All right, the morals of public society, that was, as we talked about the westward expansion of the church last week, you're going out in the new frontiers, and that wasn't quite, we weren't quite like the Wild West times that you think about the one minister in the little church in the Wild West town full of drunks and card players and everything else. It wasn't quite like that, but it's getting to that, though. All right. So the Second Great Awakening, point B, arose in a time with religion on decline. After the American Revolution, the interest in religion started to wane a bit. In some places, actually quite a bit. Everyone was concerned with building up the young nation because, we look at the dates here. 1780, even 1850, the United States is 80 years old at most there, right? That's actually a really young time. And we're still trying to get our feet established. And so there's a lot of concern with that. Regular church attendance dropped severely. In some places, it was even estimated around 10%. Now, people wanted to keep their affiliation with religion, but in terms of regular attendance, that dropped quite a bit. But there was still this widespread connection to religion that it awakened. The people didn't want to fully abandon the church, fully abandon religion. Really, they wanted to essentially take it on their own terms then. And so how do some people maintain this interest in religion without having a concern with the vitals of the faith? What do they turn to usually? The morals, all right? The moralism. Well, I think we could probably all think of people that, we want to, raise our children in good morals, so I guess we better start going to church, And that's kind of the same thing that was going on here. So the revivalism of the Second Great Awakening took on this very much a moralistic persona. It was less focused on the gospel, and it was then more focused on social reform. It crossed denominational bounds as voluntary societies began to form. We talk about voluntary societies, we're talking about really parachurch organizations, and people being marked less with a denominational identity, as really they were more with what society you joined with. And let's all join these different societies to promote different moralism goods and a good of social reforms. So the concern was about bringing morality back to America and getting the people to fall in line with proper living. Or, in the case of moving west, bringing it to new places. Because, that West is that unsettled place, that uncharted territory is, you think about, the excitement of the Louisiana Purchase and Lewis and Clark, and this new westward expansion. I mean, you think like, You know, they're like, look, we're moving to Missouri. You're like, Missouri? That's like on the whole other side of the United States. But they're, you know, they're moving in those directions, though. And they're settling the new frontiers. And so the Second Great Awakening is bringing this moralism along with this religious fervor out west. And so that's why it's important to see them with number three, moralism in societies. Because this is one of the big characteristics of the awakening, and this is actually of the revivalism and laying this groundwork for next week. We'll look at the next great controversy that happened was moralism and voluntary societies. So, A, parachurch societies began to arise, and many of whom supported the revivalism. Okay, these societies weren't affiliated with any real particular denomination. It was primarily a lay movement. It gave this sense of commonality, of commitment with one another. So unity wasn't as expressed as much through denominational ties or even inter-church or inter-denominational ecumenism, but rather of, well, what, you know, it would be more of like, oh, what, instead of what church do you go to, you know, it'd be like, oh, what societies are you a part of? What sort of other parachurch societies are you involved with? And these societies were seen as this way for Protestants to Christianize the West and civilize America, to spread their influence. And again, if you think, this is the new nation growing up, right? And this is their chance to influence the new nation as it is really taking root. B, most of these societies were Bible societies. They involved lots of tract printing, Sunday schools, temperance movements. Again, a lot of them started out with trying to reform the frontier, whether it be missions. So we're not saying all these were bad. I mean, they were taking missions out west, not only with these new settlements, doing some church planting out there, or other sort of missions that maybe weren't affiliated with a church, or concerned with missions even to Native Americans out there. But a lot of times also bring renewal to society. So we had, you know, tracts, Bible printing. Actually, this is the origins of Sunday school. You know, we think of Sunday school, kind of like this right here. Sunday school originally started out as bringing education to those areas where there were no schools. And so what did they do? Well, they said, let's have school on Sunday, and we'll teach people how to read and write by, you know, teaching them Bible stories and reading the Bible. And it was kind of a mixed way of having education and teaching the ways of religion. So, two, many were strongly moralistic. Most were concerned with reforming society. So this is where you think of, man, getting rid of those things like cards, tobacco, cussing, you know, moral uprightness. That was all these things. A lot of these societies were formed around that. Or an example I have there, you know, the famous getting rid of the devil's drink, whiskey, you know. The call for alcohol moderation, which actually moderation then eventually gave way to total alcohol abstinence. That was, you know, one of the big things going through having people out at, you know, these revivals and people out in the fields preaching and whipping up the town into, you know, whiskey is the devil's drink and, you know, you've got to get rid of it. And there's no way that you can have any, you know, there's no place for that in our Christian United States here. And so actually this really paved the way for prohibition, you know, much, much later. But as a side note, I think this is interesting. This is the same time period that Thomas Welch invented the pasteurization process for grape juice. And the reason why was because they needed a substitute for communion wine. And so that's actually how Welch's grape juice started, as a kind of a side fact there. In all of this, the gospel was often lost among all the moralism, or Christianity was equated simply with clean living. So at the bottom on point C, points of reflection, thinking about this, Should moralism be equated with Christianity? Should moralism be equated with Christianity?
No.
No, okay. Explain that.
I think of that's man's religion down through the ages, right? Thinking they have to or can do something to be in right relationship with God. And it's not just, not to say that morals aren't involved in the Christian faith, mm-hmm. but to make the focus all about what you do takes away the bigger question of how are you right with the Lord in the first place.
Yeah, absolutely. So maybe we should go to the second point of reflection. How are morals and the gospel related to one another then?
Byproduct.
What was that?
The byproduct.
Oh, the byproduct. Explain a little bit.
Once a person is justified, they obviously see their condition. And then the sanctification process begins. Mm-hmm. And that's where you'll see a change of life.
Absolutely.
It's a byproduct of being justified.
Absolutely. If you want to have real, actual godly change, you can't just press the morals on people, but you need to say, this is Jesus. And then once you have justification, then the fruit of sanctification should flow out from that then. Absolutely. Do we see any of these effects still today? Of kind of the moralism, second great awakening here.
Turn on this
when
you go home.
Yeah.
I hate to say it, but it's true.
Yeah. Absolutely.
You see the effects of the second rate awakening every Sunday
on TV. Yeah, yeah. Or the way that you get right with God is by presenting yourself with, I don't play cards. I don't do tobacco. I don't, whatever it is. I don't dance, whatever. And then that's how you come to God. That's not what we see in that's Pharisaicalism. Yeah.
And it would, those issues you just listed would actually be korban, just a personal tradition, not a biblical principle for moral.
Yeah.
If a person says, I'm a Christian because I don't drink, show me that anger. Mm-hmm. Where in God's word it says that if you, don't partake in alcohol, if you don't play cards, if you don't use tobacco, those are Christian moral ethics.
Yeah.
It's going to be real easy for you to uphold. Mm-hmm. You listen to the Sermon on the Mount, and things get true.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. I think of, and this was how my family first went to, I started going to church, actually. I was born, my parents were not Christians. I was the firstborn son, and my parents, we've got a child now, we should probably start going to church. And thankfully, after some time, they actually started hearing the gospel, and God did convert them. But again, how many times do we hear that? Well, we got to instill morals in our kids. We've got to give them some religion. So yeah. All right. Well,
might be one other thing.
Yes.
Just on the society's point too, thinking of how this connects to today. I know that the OBC in the Book of Church Order talks about the idea of associations or organizations that Christians might be involved with, and I think it makes a helpful distinction. I'm going to roughly paraphrase, but it says, all believers have certain general, it's called the general office of believer, that we all have certain duties and things that Christians do, and we should, to get in an association to do those things is great, but mm-hmm. it also says there's certain things that belong to the special prerogative of the special offices within the church, and it's the church's role, and the church, that these associations shouldn't supplant and do the things the church is supposed to do through the special offices. So serve communion, conduct worship services, public preaching, things like that. Mm-hmm. So I think that's a helpful way of appreciating the value of some of these societies, but also putting some limitations on
yeah.
it too.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, absolutely. And seeing that actually something should can be done in conjunction with the church then too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, if you flip over to the back then we're going to talk about the great Charles Granderson Finney, one of the most notable or notorious revivalists and theologians of the 19th century. Before we get into it, I think it's interesting. Charles Finney was, just as a side note, was from the what we came known as the burnt over district in New York. Western New York during this time became known as the burnt over district because it was really the seedbed of all sorts of religious oddities at that time. And it was essentially one wave of something after another and after another. So you can imagine it was just the people were just religiously burnt over at the end. This is where Seventh-day Adventism came from. Jehovah's Witnesses came from. Joseph Smith was up there. Shakers. All of this within really several decades span. So you can imagine then just the people being, I believe actually Finney himself started referring to it as the burnt over district. But anyways, Charles Finney. First of all, I want to look at issues with his theology because we're going to see that his issues with his theology is what influenced his issues with his practice, because inevitably our practice is influenced by what we believe. So, issues with his theology. First of all, one, he denied human depravity and that Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. Very much, actually, he was what we call Pelagian, went all the way back to Augustine and Pelagius, way, way back in the early church about, well, what is man actually, is man depraved? Does man have original sin because of Adam's guilt, or is that passed on, or are we free from that? And Finney would have taken the other views. Finney did not see a need to be regenerated first, or the necessity of God's divine grace for salvation, but rather that the sinner needed to be awakened somehow. It was very much an act of man rather than of God. And that's going to be very important to see for what it is that Finney actually did. He affirmed a universal atonement, that Christ's death was not specifically vicarious, or I can even put there specifically effective for people, that it simply made it possible, but that God, though, was not obligated to save anyone because of the atonement of Christ. He believed that, because of that, then, that the ground of justification was God's love. He downplayed sin, and so he really only saw the cross as love. It was only one of several conditions that it could be for justification. He tied, actually, trusting Christ with joining some sort of moral society in all of this. He referred to the Westminster Confession as a Presbyterian Pope. Which was interesting because we'll see he was actually ordained a Presbyterian. We're going to look at what that window opens into the church at that time. Finney was basically an outright Pelagian. He did not uphold one of our central, most basic doctrines of that we are born guilty, that we are sinners by birth. And that we are unable on our own to come to God. And so it was with all of this then that now we see actually how his practices, his revivalism, was actually the logical outworking of his theology. Because if, after all, you only needed to awaken the sinner, right? You needed to excite them. And somehow, and so that's what Finney did. He wanted to excite the people and rouse them up into this this fervor. And so, one, Finney instituted what was known as his new measures for revival. The new measures were what he called his measures for revivals, and what he taught to others to bring about revival. He actually had a book. I believe it was called something of Lectures on Revivalism, which was all about what he would do. It was, he had this idea that it's what you need to do. You can actually whip up revival if you follow these three basic steps. You too can be a revivalist. But they included such things as the anxious bench. The anxious bench was, he would have a big revival and he would take the first row, the bench there, and that was open, and that was reserved for for people who, if they felt led, that they would sit there and receive, you know, being prayed for and special attention. If you were feeling anxious, then you would, you know, get called to the front, and it was kind of like the hot seat in a way. And then he would visit towns without invitation. So basically, the revivals and where Freeney would go would just, you know, one place after another without any invitation, just wherever they felt like, and usually staying even for several weeks. I mean, if you can imagine, if you're a small town and the revival comes to your town, and Vinny's out there for, you know, 2-3 weeks over and over, you know, every night or every afternoon doing his spiel. Wow. I mean, that's the talk of the town. And once you see this fervor kind of happening, well, you know, people are going gangbusters over this. And also calling people out by name who are present. You can imagine especially if you're sitting there on the anxious bench, you know, and obviously people would, you know, start, you know, would tell him about, oh, that person. And so you can imagine if he's doing his revivalism thing, you know, his preaching, and then he starts, you know, you're sitting on the anxious bench and he starts calling you by name, and are you going to repent? You know, Tong, will you repent? Tong, Jesus is calling to you. Come, you know, you can imagine. Well, okay, you know, I mean, really, it's a lot of this is kind of, you know, just manipulation. It revolved around bringing the people into a state of excitement. That's what all of this was doing here. And actually, he actually said this. He saw the beginning of a revival as a scientific enterprise. He had specific measures that he thought that if used properly, you could induce revival. Almost like he actually likened it to raising a crop. You know, if you do these things, then you will have a great harvest. And if you do these things, then you too can make a great revival. And since, after all, there's no need for sinners to be regenerated, well, then you just had to do certain steps in order to bring some sort of response from the people and convince people to come forward. If there's no need for grace, for salvation, then there's no need for the supernatural and the divine to actually work in people's lives. And last of all, four, I say Finney's techniques were really just consistent with his theological ideas. There's nothing special there. It was just consistent with what he thought. People were always searching for new methods. He was searching for new methods because, you know what inevitably happens? You know, after a while, if you have the same things fed to you for, you know, for excitement, what tends to happen? You get bored, and you've got to figure out the next thing that you're going to do to excite the people. And the next thing. And so that was what was going on with Finney. It was always the search for the next big thing because people grew bored. So what's curious with all of this, and see, Finney was ordained as a Presbyterian. I have there he received mixed reviews from the Presbyterian Church that might be a little gracious, but I think it's important to see here. He was ordained as a Presbyterian, which, yeah, what did he refer to as the Westminster Confession as? Well, a Presbyterian Pope, all right. During his examinations, as when he was a candidate for ministry, he agreed to the Westminster Confession. He said, yes, I agree, but he admitted that he hadn't really studied them a whole lot. Which is, really, you think, like, how can you honestly, though, say, yes, I agree, if you've never really taken much time to open up and study? Because it's obvious that his theological ideas were absolutely at odds with what was in there. So what does that tell us about the state of some of the confessionalism at the time of the church, or of the Presbyterian Church? How strong do you think it was, or how widespread do you think it was? This is a clear window in. It was pretty hit or miss in some parts. This is going to be important for next week what we see. You had some stalwarts who were said, no, you know, you must hold to our theological standards, the Westminster Confession, and others like, meh, if you say so, maybe. So this is really a look at the state of the church at that time. The revivalism and the social reforms at first were greeted, but after a little while, after they did a little bit more investigating, the Presbyterian Church began to shift their stance a little bit. It's, you know, you kind of wonder, well, how did this happen? Well, at first, it seems that no one really read his theology much and really read his memoirs of, you know, and they're just hearing word about these great revivals. But it still begs the question, how did he get ordained in the first place? And actually, all of this then, three, led to an awakening of what became known as old school Presbyterians to the sense of theological dangers slipping into the church. This is really the beginning we have for next week. We're going to talk about the old school, new school controversy. And you have the old school Presbyterians, these conservatives who are alarmed at what's going on. And then you had those in the new school who were a little more lenient and a little more tolerant. Now, to be fair, you know, not all of them in the new school would have greeted Finney. But certainly there were some allowances for it. And we have some of the old school Presbyterians there. These are probably some names that we'll hear in the next weeks. One is Charles Hodge. That's his picture on the left. And Charles Hodge was perhaps the most well-known conservative, old school Presbyterian minister in America in the 19th century. That's why I have his picture there. He's very, very notable. Another guy named Ashbel Green. I don't have him on there, but John Williamson Nevin. These were some great names and people who really stood up against what was going on. So, last of all, five, the influence and lasting effect of Finney and the Second Great Awakening. Does any of this sound familiar? Like we've seen this before? Yeah. How has modern American evangelicalism been shaped by the Second Great Awakening?
I'd say today it's not out-and-out Pelagianism, but it's semi-Pelagianism.
Yeah.
That's the first key. The second one is the altar call, you see, like that. And the give-to-get scheming and giving. Mm. It's you're sowing the seed so God can give you more abundantly. You see all these extra-biblical, or they'll have a bit of biblical theology in it, but that it was brought through its practice. And it's today we have all the lasting effects of the Second Great Awakening.
I think it's important what you said, maybe not in some of the extreme ways that it was there, but certainly a lot of the things that we see have its roots still in what was happening at that time. Yeah.
Along lines too, like with modern altar calls, you know, think of if you've been in churches like that, often the things that go along with that, so suddenly the lights dim at just the right time, and there's this still small music in the background, and the whole kind of environment is I know Dr. Scott Clark in class would use the language an illegitimate religious experience, you know, that it's trying to cultivate this sort of revival mechanism, not through the means that the Bible says. It doesn't ever say in the Bible he converted through the still small background music with the dim lights. I mean, it's just, it's unfortunate that it still seems very mechanical. Mm-hmm. Trying to produce these results.
Yeah, I think that's key. The term mechanical, that's a good way of putting it. It's a process that you can induce. Or maybe now, to be fair, some wouldn't say induce, but help along the way. That's probably a good way of putting it. So,
programmer would say algorithm, maybe.
Yeah. That's right. Computer programmer right there. Then, how do our theological convictions affect how we approach ministry in our churches? How do our theological convictions affect how we approach our ministries then? So what are some of our theological convictions? Like relating to salvation, let's say.
Well, I was going to answer the first part.
Okay, that's fine.
We believe people are converted through the preaching of the word. Mm-hmm. So that's what we focus on for conversion, not these dim lights or, you know, that kind of stuff.
Yeah. Or even that it's a much more simple process. Simple not in a simplistic way, because there's nothing simple about the Spirit regenerating the heart of a sinner. There's nothing simple about that, or simplistic. There's nothing simplistic, but it is a It's a simple way that he does it, though, through the preaching of the word. He uses simple means, ordinary means. And so then we don't need to expand upon that. We don't need to add anything to that, because actually if we're adding to that, we're getting away from what our theological convictions are. So good. Or what else? Any other thoughts on this? We could talk about this for a long time.
Well, if you think about it, you know, an addition is really a subtraction to the gospel.
Mm.
What you're saying is that God didn't do right.
Yeah.
Ultimately, not better.
Yeah. Or even sometimes that I need to cooperate with what God will do, or help his process along a little bit. So C, Finney's new measure shifted the emphasis in conversion from God to man, and it became less dependent on God's work and more on the charisma of the preacher. And again, we still see that today, right? You know, to be a great preacher in the eyes of the world, you have to be a very charismatic persona. That's what attracts people. Whereas really, it's what is it that should bring people in? It's God working through the ministry of his word, through preaching. And this doesn't mean that that God can't use good preachers, but God can also use poor preachers, which is I'm not talking about you at all, Uri. So I'm not talking about you at all. Yeah.
When we speak about gifted preachers, people like Jonathan Edwards would read their sermon.
Yeah.
Stand up and read. I mean, that would put most laity right to sleep.
Yeah.
And look what he did through reading a faithful and thought out sermon.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's funny you said, you know, it put some people to sleep. Actually, I read some little memoirs of his once, and he was actually complaining that people like laying down in the pews and falling asleep, actually. So, D, I think this is an important thing. What we win people is what we win people to. Okay, what we win people with is what we're inevitably going to win people to. So what are we using? You know, what makes sustainable disciples in a sustainable ministry? If we're winning people to excitement, then we need to always be thinking of the next exciting thing. And that's going to affect how we do church. That's going to affect our worship service. Well, we got to bring in all this excitement. And we've always got to be searching for that next exciting thing. And that's going to wow people. But is that really sustainable? I would suggest no. What's sustainable is what God has ordained and what the church has been doing, or should have been doing anyways, for the past 2,000 years, which is the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, just the ordinary, regular ministry of the church, because that's what we're going, if that's what we're winning, that's what we're winning people with, that's what we're going to win people to. And that's what is ultimately, we need to look at what is sustainable and what God has ordained is the most sustainable, because that's what he has given us. So any other, we have like another minute or so, any other final thoughts or reflections, questions, comments?
In complement to the sustainable idea too, and also just in terms of what's legitimate.
Mm.
You know, like they want the extraordinary stuff going on as the ordinary. But you know, you look in the scriptures and the extraordinary is extraordinary because it's extraordinary. Mm. It's never ordinary, otherwise it's not extraordinary. And that's sometimes what we want. We crave these extraordinary experiences. Well, if the extraordinary experience was from God, well, praise the Lord. But if the extraordinary experience was just sort of a manipulation of your emotions, then it's illegitimate anyways. So
yeah.
Why would we want that? Right?
And actually, too, as another side note with that, too, we're looking for the extraordinary. Well, really, though, when we think about what we do in worship, that should be the most extraordinary thing that there is, that God calls us to him to worship, that God himself is with us, that God is with the word as it is being preached. And we're like, when you think about that, it might happen in ordinary circumstances, but there is nothing ordinary about that. That is an extraordinary event every Lord's Day when we come and we do that. So... All right, well, good. Let's. So next week, we're going to look at then the fallout from this, the old school, new school controversy. So let's pray as we end. Heavenly Father, even as we were just talking about, there is nothing ordinary about what we do in worship, about how you actually are present with us, and that you are feeding us and speaking to us, and that you are nourishing us and building us in faith along the way. We thank you. Lord, as we come and we worship you now, may that be on our minds. May we expect what it is that you have promised, for you to be with us and for you to build us in faith, for you to be working by your Spirit through the Word. May Jesus Christ be exalted. We come now with joyful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.